We're in Revelation 21 this morning. The title of the message is Eternal Realities. And particularly, we're talking about heaven in this particular passage. There is, in verse 8, another reminder regarding the lake of fire. But in the first seven verses of Revelation 21, we're talking about the new heavens and the new earth that is yet to come. Of course, way back in Revelation 16, the seventh and final bowl was poured upon the earth, this plague of judgment poured into the air. And the Lord Jesus proclaimed from his throne in heaven the following words. He said, "It is done." Revelation 16 and verse 17. And one writer observed regarding this particular comment that Jesus made, men would not have the Savior's "it is finished" on Calvary, so they must have the awful "it is done" from him as the great judge. Of course, that's the question, right? Which will it be? Will it be Savior or judge when we come before him in that day? And all of that hinges upon repentance or rebellion when it comes to our position before God. And the seventh judgment that we read about in Revelation 16 serves as a catalyst for the eight movements that we've read chronologically moving through Revelation 19 through Revelation 21. We're looking at the final movement this morning, the final and eighth movement. And here's a recap of those movements in case you've forgotten them. We started with the Lord Jesus and his glorious appearing in Revelation 19 and verse 11 through verse 16. That particular passage is one of my favorites in the scripture. It is so grand and powerful. And then all the birds gather together to eat the great supper of God, or the supper of the great God, to eat the flesh of those who dwell on the earth. These are the rebels who have died in battle. And, of course, we're talking about vultures that are picking up where the Lord Jesus had wrought this great slaughter as the mighty warrior. And it's a gruesome scene, but it is reality. It's where we're heading. It's where the world is heading. The third movement is the Antichrist and the false prophet who have deceived the world being defeated finally. And then Satan is bound for 1,000 years at the advent of Revelation 20. And contemporaneously with that, Christ is reigning. He's reigning during that same period, and that culminates in the defeat and everlasting torment of Satan. So there's a time where Satan is bound, and then there's a time when Satan is finally and ultimately defeated, and he is consigned to the lake of fire. And then we read about God sitting upon a great white throne and judging unbelieving people in verse 11 of chapter 20. And then last week we talked about the dead that will rise. So the resurrection of the dead, the second death, the resurrection that leads to condemnation, people standing before God who are not found in the book of life. We're not talking about believers during this particular time, but we're talking about unbelievers in verses 12 through 15 of Revelation 20. Now we're looking at this eighth movement in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. And this eighth movement, we see, of course, the new heaven and the new earth replacing the old. Verses 1 through 7 in Revelation 21, then, we have just a future welcoming idea of blessing and heaven, and that's waiting for those who actually repent. But then when you look at verse 8, you see those who will be excluded from all of that. So God is building on that idea. Here are all the positive things that are in store for those who believe. But then those who don't believe will be excluded from what God has prepared for us. So those who have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone here in verse 8, they don't participate in the blessings of the new creation that I'm about to read to you. All right, so we're in Revelation 21, and we begin here with verse 1. "Now I saw a new heaven," John speaking here, of course. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This is Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. Now, you'll remember from last time that Revelation 20, verse 11, spoke of the earth and the heaven that had fled away, all right? So in that particular visual, we're talking about the old creation. No place was found for them, it told us in that text. But now we turn the page in our Bible, and verse 1 of Revelation 21 speaks of a new heaven and a new earth. So the new heaven and the new earth replace the old heaven and the old earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no more sea, the text tells us here in the passage. So this new creation comes to us after, this is what John sees, after the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ and after the great white throne judgment of unbelieving people. I think this is what the psalmist is referring to in Psalm 102 when he writes the following. He says, Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Now, so when we're talking about God's creation and we're talking about the heavens, in the plural, sometimes the reference is to the atmosphere around us. Sometimes the idea extends out to the universe, space. And then sometimes it goes up to what Paul would call the third heaven, or God's abode, where God dwells. But in the text here, we're talking about what God has created for man. We're talking about the heavens in the sense of the universe around us and even the atmosphere that surrounds the earth. And so I think that that's what's being referred to even here in Psalm 102. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, the old earth. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish. Okay. God's abode will never perish, right? They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will change them, and they will be changed. Psalm 102, verses 25 and 26. So Revelation 21 is teaching us that the new heaven and the new earth appear because the old heaven and the old earth disappear. Now that should, you say, you're really belaboring this. Well, this is an area where people really debate on whether they really disappear or not. And I understand the debate because there are some verses, some languages that seem to be speaking of a renovation and some whole new creation, like the text that we read here in Psalm 102 and like the text that we're reading here in Psalm or in Revelation 21. But I think here this old creation, I guess I could put it this way, it disappears because sin and death have ruined it. See, that's the problem that we're facing in our world today. Sin and death have ruined this creation. And the old order needs to be replaced with a new order of life. I mean, you yourself, if you are in Christ, you've been made new, right? But we're still grappling with that old nature. There's coming a day when we won't. All right. When the newness of who we are and that identity that we have in Christ will be fully realized, we look forward to that day. So the old order must be replaced with this whole new order of life. Here in the new heavens and the new earth, there is no death or sorrow or pain. I guess we could condense it to those three categories. If we compare Revelation 20 then, verse 11, with Revelation 21 and verse 1, it seems to me, all right, and I know this is going out there on a limb a little bit, but it seems to me that the old creation then is completely eradicated. It's done. And the new creation appears. And when it appears as a creation without any seed, the text says. So it seems to me then that we're looking at an entirely new creation rather than a remaking of the old creation. And I think that 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, strengthen that understanding of what I'm saying. In this passage, Peter says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved," the earth and even the works in the earth, "since all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. So, I mean, when I read this text, I'm looking at heavens dissolved. I'm looking at the elements melting with a fervent heat. So we're looking at, then, a whole new creation with no seed. You say, no seed, that seems odd to me. It's odd to me, too. I read it and I think to myself, wow, that's pretty interesting that there's going to be no seed, because the sea, the ocean, is part of what, you know, it's what I really enjoy about living in California, right? My idea of getting away is getting away to the ocean, right? A lot of people like to go up into the mountains. Just depends on the kind of person you are. I like to be at the ocean. I just like the grandeur of it. I like the sound of it, the harmonious nature of being there and the waves lapping up upon the shore. I like that. But the scriptures seem to point to the idea of the sea being a place of tumult and chaos. For example, Isaiah speaks of the sea in which the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, Isaiah 57 and verse 20. And so there is a sense in which the sea represents disorder and unrest, and perhaps that's why there's no sea in the new creation. I don't know all of the reasons why, because the Bible doesn't tell us. But I do know that there will be no sea. Now, somebody will say, well, you know what John was really speaking of? He was talking about the Aegean Sea. There will be no Aegean Sea. But this is broader than that. I hope we can see that. Right? I know that John was probably looking at this sea, and he was on this island, Patmos, and he saw it as a place of separation, a barrier, so that he couldn't get to his church, his beloved church in Ephesus, and all of the seven churches of Revelation. I understand that. But I also understand that the text here speaks of a broader scope. It talks about the new heavens and the new earth. And while there might be an element of that in John's mind, and he might be encouraged by it, he's definitely telling us that in the new order, this sea will no longer exist. And so we have to accept what God's word says here. As a matter of fact, there are seven present realities that will no longer exist in the future new heavens and new earth. The sea, death, mourning, weeping, pain, a curse. The curse is going to be reversed, right? And night. So those are the seven realities that will no longer be in the new creation. So it seems to me then that the present creation, What we are living on now or in now, this present creation will undergo a renovation of sorts for the millennium, for that 1,000-year period when Jesus is reigning upon the earth. But then if we go a step further to the eternal state, I think that the renovated creation will then be destroyed, and then a whole new creation will replace it, and that will be the eternal state. At least that's how I see things. So there will be seas in the millennial period then, but there will not be a sea in the eternal state in the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. John sees a vision of that eternal state in this particular chapter. Okay? Clear as mud? All right. So let's move forward. Now, we're not looking at just the new heavens and the new earth, but then the text goes on to say the new Jerusalem. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, there is such a thing called progressive revelation. There are things that we understand in an elementary way in the Old Testament, but then our knowledge builds as we continue to read through the Scriptures. I can't really understand the New Testament unless I know my Old Testament well. All right? But I have to be careful when I'm in the Old Testament that I have my understanding of the New Testament intact too. Otherwise, I'm going to misapply what the Old Testament is saying to my particular situation right now. And we have this happening a lot in Christianity. I think the problem is when we look at the New Jerusalem, we see in the Old Testament not really a clear distinction between the Old and New Jerusalem. And so that can lead to some problems when you're interpreting this particular text. For example, the writer of Hebrews speaks of Old Testament believers in Hebrews chapter 11. We call it the Hall of Faith, right? And the idea is these Old Testament believers all died in faith, not having received the promises, the writer of Hebrews says. They saw them, but they were afar off, the text says. They embraced them. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, right? But they didn't realize these promises. It says in that passage, this is Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16, "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them," for these believers. That's Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. So for me, I look at this text and I say, okay, here's the old Jerusalem and here's the new Jerusalem. I believe the old Jerusalem will indeed be the capital during Christ's millennial reign. Right? I know that it will undergo great cataclysmic change as a result of what happens during the seven bowl judgments and the great earthquake and the city being rent apart, torn apart, and even the idea of the Jordan River changing its course and all of the things that we read about in Zechariah. Those things will come to pass, right? The land will roll up like a scroll. There will be a way of escape that God provides for his people at that particular time. But here we're talking about the millennial period, being ushered into this millennial period. And we look at the idea of these Old Testament believers as being a bride for God. And sometimes people get confused by that because the bride figure is used here of Israel, but it's also used of the church. And so you get the struggle that goes on with people. But God uses this figure to identify with both groups. And then he uses also the New Jerusalem. So you've got Israel, you've got the church, and you've got New Jerusalem. And they're not all the same entity, right? We're not looking at the same thing. We're looking at the relationship that God has with people in a definite, actual place. This city called the New Jerusalem. And it will include believers that are from Israel and believers that are from the church as well. That's what the text teaches. So New Jerusalem is a real, literal city, and it represents people who will dwell in it. And this is the city that Jesus also promised to prepare for his disciples in John chapter 14, verse 2. He went to prepare a place for us. And where he is, there we will be as well. That same promise that was made to the disciples is a promise that we can fasten onto as well here this morning. So New Jerusalem, new heaven, new earth, eternal state. This is where all believers are going to dwell. This is a completely new creation that's wrought by the hand of God. And John sees this as both the new world, new city. Incidentally, the new heaven refers to the created heavens, the sky and space. All right, so we got to keep that in mind. Then there's God's abode, heaven itself, where he is. And he is eternal, and that place is eternal as well. All right, so that's the new Jerusalem. Verse 3, it says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." So the New Jerusalem and the idea of the tabernacle of God. Now, here the text says it's now with people. The idea of the tabernacle itself is used as a verb in John chapter 1. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled with us, right? So Jesus, in a sense, tabernacled with mankind when he walked this earth. He is God with men, the great Emmanuel. He is going to dwell with us in this future place as well. God will dwell with men. And the idea of using the tabernacle figure brings to mind the idea of being cleansed and holy and having access to God. I mean, we're not just talking about access in the sense that I can go to God in prayer or God speaks to me through his word, but access in the sense of the immediate presence of God and hearing him firsthand and seeing him with my eyes. Those kinds of things. Okay, I don't see God with my eyes today. I don't hear God with my ear today, audibly. I know that some people claim that they do, but I haven't. All right? I hear from God when I am listening to good preaching on the Word of God. Or I hear God when I am reading my Bible each day. That's how I hear God today. All right? I see God through other believers and through the work of the church and the work of missionaries throughout the world. But I don't see God himself, right? I can't see him with my eyes, that's what I'm trying to say. But there's coming a day when I will. There's a day when God will not hide his presence from us. That we will see him as he is. Jesus, yes, he tabernacled himself with us. God dwells with us as a church, even today. He dwells in each of you. He dwells in me as believers, right? Because the Holy Spirit, he dwells in us. He has placed us into the body of Christ. And he fills us. He controls us as we yield our lives to him. But there's coming a day when God will be immediately present with his people. And that day will be when the New Jerusalem is here. So, this same truth is repeated over and over again in verse 3. I mean, the verse literally says that they shall be his peoples. Peoples, plural. You say, well, why would it say that? It says that because this is the fruition of the promise that God made to Abraham. Not just Israel, not just the nation of Israel, but we're talking about all nations. People throughout the whole world and through every different age because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the reconciliation he has wrought for our benefit. This is the far and ultimate fulfillment of the promise that God has made in the scriptures. And so I'm looking forward to that day. I hope you are as well. Now, you wouldn't think that losing something would be a great blessing. But there will be a great blessing when we lose certain things in heaven. And one of those things would be grief. Verse 4 says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Now that's interesting. Along with the idea of no more sorrow and grief, and no more death, because the death itself causes that sorrow, the idea of knowing that something irreversible has happened. This person that I love so much has been taken from me. And I can't change that fact, right? That is, there's coming a day when that will never happen to us again. Where we will be with the Lord Jesus and we won't be separated from our loved ones. That's the encouragement that we get here. But notice that there will be no more pain. Now, you say, well, what kind of pain? Like pain from my cancer or pain from living with arthritis? Or what is it talking? It's more than that. Notice what he says here. Pain for the former things have passed away. It's the former things that are causing the pain. And those former things have fled. They have passed away, and therefore there will be no more pain. What he's saying here is, right now we mourn because of our current state of affairs, but there's coming a day when we will not mourn because those former things will be gone. They'll be removed. They have passed away, he says. Now, the weeping aspect of this passage, one of the things that we think about is weeping because of the way that we defile ourselves. We know that we're believers, but we play with sin. All of us struggle with this each and every day. And that causes great inner turmoil within us. And sometimes that even comes forth in tears because of the way that we have betrayed our Lord. We haven't lived up to this position that he has granted to us. He's given us this gift of righteousness and we've spurned him. We've neglected to live up to the position that he's given to us. Our condition doesn't reflect it. That's the idea. Well, there's coming a day when that won't be true, and God will wipe away every single tear. The judgment seat of Christ is coming one day, and I believe there will be tears at the judgment seat of Christ. But just as I believe there will be tears over the opportunities lost, because I haven't used my time or my talent or my treasure in a way that reflects my position in Christ, even though I will grieve over those opportunities lost, and that is certain, just as certain is the fact that God will wipe away every tear. And it will be no longer plaguing me when I'm in this new Jerusalem, when I'm in this new creation. That's what the text is teaching me here. In the eternal state, God has wiped away every single tear. And I'm looking forward to that day. That's the blessing of loss in heaven. We lose the pain. We lose the sorrow. We lose the tears. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." Every time I read that, I always want to say faithful and true. But it says true and faithful in this particular text. And I think the emphasis here is not so much on the person of Christ, as it is on the fact that he has said something that is true. It is faithful. God will make all things new. All right? That did not happen in John's day. And it certainly hasn't happened in our day. But it will happen in that day. That's the point that he's making. You say, well, I can hardly believe that. Well, join the club. This is the problem that most people face in our world today, not just the false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 3, but even a lot of believers. I can hardly believe that these things will actually take place. And we don't even live in the light of these things, right? Because if we did, our lives would be drastically different, right? So the idea here is, I can't believe it. It just seems incredible to me. And yet God is saying, it's true. It's faithful, what I am revealing to you. This will happen. As surely as Christ came to die for our sins, he's coming again to take us home to be with him forever. Just as sure. Just as certain. And we can trust in him. As a matter of fact, God specializes in this idea of incredible and impossible. Right? Because he is glorified when the incredible and the impossible occur. And God does great and mighty things for us, whether we recognize them or not. That is amazing to me. True and faithful. Verse 6, and he said to me, "It is done." Again, we see that phrase. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. This really reminds me of Jesus and his exchange with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. We read from him the words, "It is done." Once again, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and everything in between. Jesus is everything to me, right? So when we look at a text like this, we should be thinking in our minds that Jesus truly satisfies in life. I might need some water to drink after I'm done preaching this morning, and that will satisfy me for a little bit, and then I'll need some more water. All of us are that way, right? But there is this sense in which that if we drink from the well of water that Jesus supplies, this well that flows up even within our very soul and has no, it cannot be exhausted, then we will be truly satisfied. I love what the hymn writer Clara Williams wrote in 1875. She wrote, "All my life long I had panted for a drought from some cool spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within." That was before for her. And then her present reality, it dawns on her and she says, "Hallelujah," right? She says, "Praise the Lord, I have found him, the Lord Jesus, whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through his life, I now am saved." Jesus truly satisfies that eternal thirst that each of us has within us. He satisfies us. "He who overcomes," he says in verse 7, "shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." And ladies, you should read, "and he and she shall be my daughter." The idea is that we are sons and daughters of Almighty God. Every single believer, by the way, is an overcomer. I mean, I hope we understand that. All believers are overcomers because we put our trust in Christ, who is the victor. And so as overcomers, what does the Bible say? It says that we shall inherit all things. That's what the text says. These would include all of the blessings of the new creation that we have just read about here. We shall inherit all things. Now, why does it say as sons and daughters of God, we inherit these things? Well, when you get an inheritance from your parents or from your grandparents, did you earn it? And the answer is no, absolutely not. You were given that inheritance. It was a gift. You didn't earn it. It was given to you. And that's the way salvation works as well. Everything that we have, even now in our present day life, but in that day as well, we have been given, right? We have been given these things. That's what grace means. Grace means gift. God has gifted to us the righteousness of Christ. We have it. It's a gift. All right? And so when we get to heaven and we have all of these things bestowed upon us, we will be saying in that day, "Thank the Lord Jesus, because of him I have these things. Because of him I have this position. Because of him I'm satisfied." That's important for us to be thinking about. We don't deserve them. It's not because of our work, but he does. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he is both God and man. You say, I can't understand it. I can't put my mind around that. I can't either. But the Bible says that he is both. He is both God and man 100%. And Jesus Christ of Nazareth did something that I could not do. He lived a righteous life. And what did people do for that? To him for that? They took him and they nailed him onto a cross. Jesus died on the cross for my sin. And because of my sin, and instead of me. And he was buried. He really was dead. And the third day, he rose again. The resurrection occurred because he had victory over death. And because of his resurrection, I have the righteousness of God, and it's a present reality in my life. That's what the Bible teaches. So there's nothing that I've earned, even heaven itself. I have not earned a single thing. It is Christ who has earned it for me. I have a privileged position as a son of God. You have a privileged position as sons and daughters of God. So the whole sense that of that great truth is, okay, I got to start living like that. See, that's what drives Christianity. Sometimes people get this so backwards. What they're thinking is, okay, I've got to really work hard to get myself into good stead with God, right? That's how I grew up. I grew up that way. I'm very familiar with it. But you find that that is a life that is unsatisfying. You never come to a point where you say, well, I've done enough. I think that's it, right? You're always chasing your tail when it comes to your works. But when I took that moment in 1990 where I turned away from my self-righteousness and put my trust in the finished work of Christ, that was all the motivation that I needed to live a life that was worthwhile. In other words, it is done. It's not something I'm doing. It is done. Right? Jesus has finished the work because I couldn't. And I'm certainly not going to help the perfect man, the perfect Son of God, to finish that work. We have to be very, very careful about that. And so this work then grants us this amazing inheritance. That is amazing grace. This leads us to verse 8. But here's the contrast to all of that. There are people who will be excluded from all of this that I've just explained to you. The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You say, well, is it just these people? Is this an exhaustive list of sins? And the answer is no, right? Right? All people who are outside of Christ will be condemned, and they deserve hell. The sins that we see in verse 8, and we need not go through each one individually, the sins that we see in verse 8 is just representative. It characterizes unbelieving people, right? This is how unbelieving people behave. This is how rebellious people behave. You say, but don't these sins show up in believers as well? They absolutely do. I mean, we know that some of us in here have been sexually immoral this week. You say, well, what do you mean? How do you know that? Well, have you been pure with your eyes and your thoughts all through the week? See, the problem is when we sin as believers and we're sexually immoral, or when we tell a lie, or when we're unbelieving when it comes to a certain truth that God has presented to us, okay, we grieve over that sin, right? We know that it's sin, right? When we're looking at this particular text, and we're looking at people that are going to be consigned to the lake of fire, John is referring to them as clearly lost people. This is who they are. This is why they're in the lake of fire. It characterizes their life. They're clearly lost. They're in bondage to these sins. These sins define them. We know that they are unsaved, and that they are unsaved because they have their part or their destiny in the lake of fire. That's what John has revealed to us. But just as surely as that is true, it is also true that I know that I have my inheritance and my part in heaven above, in the new Jerusalem, in the new heavens, and in the new earth. You say, well, how do you know that that's true? I know that that's true because Jesus Christ died for me. He was buried and he rose again. My faith and my trust is in Christ. It's no longer in myself. And by the way, as I live my life under the confines of that truth, I hate to even use that word, but as I live my life knowing that truth and securing that truth, I sin less as I live my life. Doesn't mean I'm sinless, but I sin less and less and less. And when I do sin, it's a greater grief to me. You know what maturity is spiritually? You become more aware of how sinful you truly are and how much you need a Savior. Now, that pain that you feel right now, of sinning against God in some way this week, you can leave that burden. You can leave it at the foot of the cross. Or you can nurse it and think, well, I've got to work myself back up into God's good grace again. You can try that. You'll never get there, right? You come to Christ. Christ has forgiven you. Christ has cleansed you. He can renew a right spirit in you. There's no need for you to be dormant, spiritually speaking. You have to be out there doing what Christ has commanded you to do. So what can we say of this text? I mean, we maintain that both heaven and hell are our future realities, future destinies, the lake of fire here. We fix our thoughts on heaven for the most part this morning, but we see this flash of hell right at the end of the text. How does this teach us to think? How does it teach us to act as we live out our week before us? Well, in two ways, and then I'll be done. First, we need to pursue the new heaven and the new earth while we're living on the old earth, right? That becomes very, very important. When you think about eternal life, I know that it's a destination. I know that I'm going to be in heaven for all of eternity with God, my Savior. I know that. But it's also a way of living in my present situation. In other words, eternal life is defined in John chapter 17 by the Lord Jesus as knowing Christ. Right? So the more that I walk with Him, the more that I know Him, the more that I understand my position before Him, the more good I am for Him. So we could put it this way. You cannot be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. But you can be so earthly minded that you're no heavenly good. See, people have that backwards. You can get to the point where you think very little of heaven and of eternal realities and think only of the temporal things that are around you, and you are deceived thinking that that is reality. But that's a fantasy. Reality is heaven above. Reality is where we will be 10,000 years from now. Keep that in your mind. And that will revolutionize the way that you live. You can't get trapped in the present finite realm around you. Your calling is higher than that. You have higher ground to claim for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is eternal life. And then secondly, we need to look expectantly toward the new heaven and earth while working productively on the old heaven and earth. In other words, I know that I'm just not looking at a place called heaven, but I'm looking at the person who is in that place, the Lord Jesus, looking unto the author and the finisher of my faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. All right? So when I'm looking ahead, I'm looking at Jesus. My eyes are fixed on Him. I'm not content with the present arrangement of things. I'm looking forward to that future change. Not to look forward to the joys and bliss of heaven, it is to live an abnormal Christian life. Looking forward to the joys and bliss of heaven, looking forward to Christ and His person, and to intimate fellowship with God, those are the things that we need to have firmly planted in our minds this week. One day you're going to leave earth. I mean, I hope you understand that. So please understand what I'm saying here this morning. One day you're going to leave earth. You're going to leave. Some of us sooner, some of us later, I understand that. Some of us think, oh, it's going to be much later for me, and it's much sooner, right? You're going to leave. So here's my admonition to you. Since you're going to leave this earth, live like it. Live like it tomorrow, live like it every day this week, because you don't know what a day might bring forth. Your time is not in your hands. My times are in His hands. And He is going to do great and mighty things through me and even for me as I look to and speed, right? Hasten. Speed the way toward the day of the Lord Jesus Christ and His return for the church. Listen, be encouraged today. He's about to make all things new. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the opportunity to be here this morning. Thank You for the way that You love us. It's just so amazing to us. We pray that as we live our lives this week, we would do so with the joys of heaven firmly in mind, with the change that will take place so that we relish Your immediate presence, so that we can draw as close as we can to You even in this day in which we live. And Lord, the things that are hindering us, the things that just clamor about us, that pull us away from You, Lord, help us to realize that it's happening. Bring us up short this week and show us so that we might live close to You. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Right. Let's go ahead and sing in closing, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. Have Thine Own Way.